We read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Gloria, for reading that. Good morning. Thank you for logging in or phoning in. Let me pray for us before we think about God's word this morning. Almighty God, we do thank you that you choose to speak to us, as we've already thanked you in our prayers led by Catherine, for your word, that it enables us to know ourselves and know you, to know our lives and to know how to live them. Now we are your children. Lord, speak to us, please, that my words would become your voice through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first of four talks this morning on the topic of marriage, sex and gender, which is a controversial topic in our society, important for us to think about because of the controversy. Because it's controversial, there'll be a chance for questions afterwards. If you come up with a question, think of a question that you don't want to ask publicly, you could email it to me, or maybe you think of one a bit later. Again, do email it to me and I'll do my best to give you an answer that's true to the Bible. Sex is delightful, powerful, joy-bringing. If you think about it, sex is the innuendo behind so much, or is behind the innuendo in so much comedy, so many jokes. Sex is the power within much in advertising, isn't it? You might have heard the phrase, sex sells. Pop songs are full of the desires and delights of sexual love. So sex is delightful, but also sex is terrible. Think of rape, incest, adultery, infertility, prostitution. All the ways that harm and horror and pain come through sexual relations, misused and abused. So which is it? How should Christians understand the activities sex and sexual intimacy? Is it delightful or terrible? It might be your personal experience is entirely at one end of the spectrum, entirely positive or entirely negative. But if you're a parent, you have to be able to speak to your children about sex. And we as a church need to be able to think about this in the context of our society's views. Are we just going to leave it to Disney to tell us what to think? A couple of weeks ago, I rang Gloria, who has just kindly given us the reading this morning, asked her how she's getting on. And I am trying to be in touch with you all. Gloria told me she has been helped by chatting with her sister in the West Indies. And one of the things that is proving helpful is they're reminding one another of things their parents told them when they were children. Now, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a challenge for those of us who are parents? Now, after I'd spoken to Gloria, I wondered what sort of things my children would remember that I'd taught them. Sit still. Leave your sister alone. Eat your dinner. How's that going to help them? Would the things I taught my children help them through the anxiety and uncertainty of a pandemic that I'm sure Gloria's parents never anticipated? How will we prepare our children for such profound experiences in life? How will we teach them about this profound topic of sex and marriage? And how do we as a church family think about these things in a way that is true and not just a fairy tale? Well, today I'm going to start to teach you the Bible's answer to this. The Bible very directly addresses my opening question. Why is sex a delight and a disappointment? Why is it a means for love and hate? Why is it a cause for joy and shame? Here are the main ideas that I wanted to show you from the Bible this morning. Sex and marriage are part of God's good creation. It's how we have life, and it's part of deep intimacy between a man and a woman. But sex and marriage have been twisted and spoiled by sin. And as a result, none of us think about or experience sex in entirely pure, holy, and joyful ways. We are hurt in sexual relationships and we cause hurt. Finally, though, marriage is a picture of the ultimate relationship. God made marriage to help us understand his love for us and our love for him. But the single, so let's go back to one more slide I needed to show you. The next slide. The single idea that sums this week's teaching up is this. We are made for knowing. Sex is made for men and women to know one another. But ultimately, we are made for knowing God. We're made for knowing. So the first of those points, sex and marriage are part of God's good creation. The Bible begins with God creating, and because God is good, his creation is good. And that includes sex and marriage relationships. And it's important to say that because some religious people, some religious beliefs say that sex is dirty and evil and unspiritual. In the past, even some Christians have held this false view of things. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, sexual relations is the first thing God commands humans in his good creation. Did you know that? Here it is in Genesis chapter 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them, the men and the women, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Basically, God is saying there, have sex, have children. That requires a male and a female, doesn't it? So the first message of the Bible about sex reminds us here, children come from sexual relations. And if your understanding of sexual relations never considers children, you are not thinking like a follower of Jesus. It's true, not every couple can have children. But within the Bible, sexual relations are with a view to the having of children, to the birth of children. Now, the Bible pattern goes on in Genesis chapter 2 to show that the pattern is not just have sex with anyone. It properly belongs within a marriage. And the second chapter of the Bible explains how and why God created marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 tells us something was wrong. Something in God's good creation wasn't good. Something was missing. In fact, someone is missing. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Then he brings to Adam all the animals he's created. And it turns out that the need is not for an animal. I know people say a dog is a man's best friend, but a dog is not a life partner. Not suitable, not one fit for this need. And so God creates Eve and brings her to Adam. And we have the first human speech. We saw the first speech of God. The first human speech is a poem from God. This is bone of my, sorry, the first human speech is a poem from Adam. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, following on from that, shows us that actually this story of the first creation, the first marriage, teaches something for all couples, not just Adam and Eve. So here's verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the pattern for all marriages. Now, this couple had openness and friendship and intimacy. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. See, sex and marriage are part of God's good creation. And this marriage is the proper place for sexual relations, which the Bible tells us Adam and Eve had. In chapter 4, verse 1, it said, Adam made love to his wife Eve. The original language says Adam knew his wife Eve. And that's the translation. If you're using the King James Version, the Old English Version, Adam knew his wife. That's not because people used to be embarrassed about talking about sex. It's because sexual relations are part of knowing. It's a deep, physical, intimate way of knowing. And you can see, if you think about it, why marriage is the right place for this kind of deep, physical, intimate knowing. For a start, it's one man and one woman. It's against polygamy, where one man may have several wives, and all the distrust and conflict that comes with that. In the pattern of marriage in Genesis 2, it says a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's something that is publicly recognized. They've left dad and mum. They're a new couple now. That creates a security. And also that breaking of a parent bond shows it's a permanent relationship. That's not something you can do again and again. So these aspects create the right relationship for sex. They are the right conditions for physical, emotional, and psychological openness that should be there in sexual activity. It's the security of someone saying, I am for you. I'm for you only, for life. That's the place in which we are meant to know other people and be known by other people in sexual intimacy. By the way, it's important to recognize that you don't have to be married and in sexual relations to have intimacy. This is just talking about the sexual aspect of intimacy. People who are single, people who are not married, people who are widows, they are able to be intimate in personal relations with others. But the place for sexual intimacy, that physical intimacy, is within marriage. And people today in our society who want to make sex a recreational activity are going contrary to this teaching. They'll tell you it's a fun thing to do when you feel like it, with whomever you feel like. That's not an intimate activity, is it? Within the security of these characteristics of marriage we've seen. It's wonderful, isn't it? What a beautiful picture of marriage. Sex and marriage are part of God's good creation. But we have to acknowledge that the point I made at the beginning, sex and marriage have been twisted. And the Bible says the reason for that is that sex and marriage have been twisted by sin. In chapter 3, we have the account of the first sin. Again, some people who haven't read their Bible claim that the first sin was to have sex. That's not what happens, and that doesn't make sense because God has told men and women to have sexual relationships already. That's the way they're going to have children and fill the earth. Now, in sin, Adam and Eve, or rather Eve and Adam, choose to reject God together. They trust the promise that they can do better than him. They believe he can't be trusted. And God's punishment for their sin includes consequences in all aspects of life. For work, it includes death. It also includes sex and marriage and childbirth in its stain. So verse 6, when the woman, chapter 3, verse 7, after eating the fruit and thereby disobeying, then the eyes of both of them, even Adam, were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This wasn't something they'd expected would happen when they disobeyed God. This is in the small print that they hadn't read. When you distrust God and choose your way, here is the first consequence. They'd lost the intimacy. They'd lost the intimacy of marriage. And furthermore, choosing our way rather than God's way resulted in childbirth and marriage becoming hard. That's in God's word to the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Giving birth is normally hard, even if it's the after effects of a cesarean section. There is pain, there is discomfort. And being married is normally hard. Every married couple I've talked to in any depth in DBC has struggles in their marriage. And if you haven't spoken to me about that in your marriage yet, that's probably because we've not talked with one another enough yet. Sin spoils sex and marriage. But it's not the end of sex and marriage and childbirth. Marriage continues in the history of the Bible after sin enters. People continue to have sexual relations and women continue to give birth. But marriage is tainted by conflict, and sexual desires are twisted, and intimacy is reduced, and childbirth is painful. Here is how those things happen in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. There is happy, loyal marriage, and there is marital strife and polygamy. There is the joy of childbirth, and there is the heartache of infertility. There is a man waiting for years to marry his sweetheart, and another man raping a girl he was attracted to. There are men attracted to beautiful women and women attracted to good-looking men. But then there are homosexual desires. There is incest, there is adultery, there is prostitution, there is gang rape. So the Bible is not too embarrassed to mention sex or ignorant of sexual evil. All these things come in the first book of the Bible. God's making the message very clear. Sex and marriage are part of God's good creation, but sex and marriage have been twisted by sin. So sex is both good and bad. It's joyful and shameful. It's loving and hurtful. And this is true for everyone. Everyone's experience and outlook on sex is tainted and twisted and spoilt and infected and harmed. And this is a particular lesson for us because often Christian churches think that same-sex relations are wrong and anything heterosexual is good. No, the Bible is more sharp, more defined in that. Any sex outside of a loving, generous, faithful, publicly known marriage is wrong. So that includes people looking at porn. Includes a man sleeping with his fiancée because they can't wait to get married. It includes adultery. It's not just homosexual sex that is wrong. There are all many aspects of heterosexual sexual desires and activity that are impure and twisted. Sex and marriage is a part of our broken world, and that brokenness exists within us too, within church. What is the answer? Well, the problem comes with sin, with our broken relationships with God. So the solution begins with God's action to mend our relationship with him. We won't be perfected in marriage. We won't be perfected in sexual intimacy in this life. But the solution to right relationships is actually a right relationship with God. So where have we gone so far? Sex and marriage are a part of God's good creation. Second point, sex and marriage have been twisted by sin. And now we're on to my final point. Marriage is a picture of the ultimate relationship. Marriage is a picture of the ultimate relationship. In the middle of the Bibles, you have the prophets, God's messengers to his people. I'm just going to read a few sentences from one of those messengers, Jeremiah the prophet. This, if you're making notes, this is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So do you hear that? God said that he was a husband to his people. And a couple of verses later, no longer will they teach. This is in the new situation he's promising. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say one to another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Again, the promise there of knowing, just as a husband knows his wife, Adam knew Eve. God is promising a situation where his people will know him. Later in our Bibles, we have the accounts of the life of Jesus. We have several accounts of the life of Jesus. When he lived on earth, he followed that way of speaking. He calls himself the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. He's come for his bride, for the people of God. And that language is again used in one of the letters to a group of early Christians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. And I'm going to read you a section of that. So I'm going to put that on the screen. If you want to follow it in your own Bible at home, this is beginning. This is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at end of verse 18. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, this is at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and he's already explained to them the love of God for sinners such as us. The message that we heard earlier on after we read that confession of sin, the fact that though we are dead, God made us alive. Though we were prisoners of Satan, God set us free. Though we were ready for God's punishment, God gave forgiveness. And the message of the New Testament is God has given you this new life, and now here is how you live it. Here is the Spirit-filled life. That's the language he uses in Ephesians 5. And in the book of Ephesians, if you take time to read it, you'll see that has implications for work. For relations with neighbours, for our use of speech. And it has implications for husbands and wives. And I wonder if you noticed that as he talks about the relations for husbands and wives, he used another picture to help them understand this new life. All the way through, Paul speaks of both a heavenly relationship and a human relationship. For instance, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands just as the church submits to Christ. All the way through the passage, the husband's love for the wife is to be a copy of Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And again, verse 29, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for it just as Christ does the church. And similarly, for the wife's response to the husband, all the way, that is to be a copy, an imitation of the church's love for Christ. Verse 24 says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And Paul makes it most clear, this link between Christ loving the church and husbands loving their wives, he makes it most clear in verse 31 and 32. Let me show you that again on the slide. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's talking mainly about husbands and wives, but now he, at this point, says that the real message is about Christ and the church. Back in Genesis 2, when God made marriage and a father will leave his, sorry, man will leave his father and wife, and a man will leave his mother and father and join his wife. Yeah, that's the right, isn't it? That's the pattern for creation. But in that, there was a mystery. There was a hidden secret tucked away in God's good creation, waiting to be expanded through the rest of the Bible and explained. And that mystery is blown open, is made clear in the coming of Christ, that actually the reality behind all this is Christ's love for his bride, Christ's love for his people. That is the relationship for which God created every one of us. That's why in the prophet Jeremiah, looking forward to Jesus coming, he said, there's going to be a time coming when you will know me. That's what the real knowing relationship is about. A husband knowing his wife is only a picture of the relationship we were all created for us to know God. So again, for singles here, for widows here, people who are not married, you don't have to be married to know God. And knowing God is the ultimate relationship, being married to Christ. And if we are married, the point of our marriage is to be a picture for everyone else of that bigger relationship, that ultimate relationship, Christ's love for his church and his church's response to him. That's why same-sex marriage doesn't fit with the Bible's teaching. A man and a man, or a woman and a woman, that doesn't go with what we saw in Genesis 2, where the man needed the woman so they could have children together. It doesn't fit here with Ephesians 5, does it? Where Christ comes to love his church. There's a difference between the two of them. It's not two of the same. It's two different individuals or two different parties in a relationship. And of course, any marriage between one man and one woman that is not generous and loving, that goes against the purpose of marriage too, because that can't show the world what Jesus's love is like. But that is the introductory background to the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage. And I'm sure that will have raised questions. We're going to look at more parts of the Bible teaching next week and beyond. We're going to look at how our world is thinking of these things so that we can understand our world, so we can teach our children the difference between the Bible and the world's thinking, and so that we can speak plainly to people around us. But I hope that framework I've laid out for you this morning, you can see, is from the Bible. Sex and marriage are part of God's good creation. Sex and marriage have been twisted by sin, but marriage is still a picture of the ultimate relationship, because we were made for knowing. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, please help us to properly think about your purposes for marriage and for sexual intimacy, for childbirth and childcare, and for teaching our children these things. Lord, please help us to appreciate more and more the wonderful relationship you have created for us with you, how your son came to be the bridegroom for us people, his bride, and that that relationship would be first and foremost for us all in our thinking, in our ambitions, in our priorities. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.